if we take the word of Jesus Christ as authoritative, then Christianity must be concluded as being an exclusive religion. John chapter 14, verse 6, John records the words of Jesus Christ as saying, "I am the way." Not a way, but the way. And the consequence of that is, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." Unless a person is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says they cannot have eternal life. That's exclusive. Now, fortunately, while it is an exclusive claim, it is also an all-inclusive invitation. But if the claim of Christ is exclusive, and the claim, consequently, of Christianity is exclusive, then it seems fair that other religions could possibly make their claims as to being the right way to God and being exclusive. If that's the case, then it's very important to you and I that we believe in the right religion, the right person, the right salvation. If we say that Christ is the way and he's not the way, then we're not going anywhere, and I better be looking around to see what is correct. It is absolutely necessary to be 100% convinced that Jesus Christ is the way. Let me ask a question that I don't want you to answer, at least out loud. Have you ever had any doubts? I mean, not just things that have weighed you down for days and days and days, but just that passing moment of, "Oh, I wonder if I really am believing the right thing." And you say to yourself, "Oh, yes, I am." And you move on. I'm sure every one of us has had at least an instantaneous doubt and have moved on. But it's good for us every once in a while to go back and really examine our faith and say, "Okay, why do I believe what I believe?" This morning, we come to a passage in Matthew's Gospel that I think settles the issue once and for all. And it's absolutely necessary for us to take a look at this thing in a little bit of detail. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we want to read from verse 57 on through the end of the chapter. Lord willing, tonight we will look at the end of chapter 28 and momentarily conclude our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The first few verses of chapter 28 deal with the Resurrection Sunday. I'll save that for Easter a couple of weeks down the road, and then we'll actually be done with a year and a third study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, though, beginning at verse 57, we're dealing with the tomb of Jesus Christ, and there are four things that are interesting about this tomb of Christ that really substantiates our faith. Verse 57, "And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock." And I'm going to stop there, for there we see in those couple of verses two things of great interest concerning the tomb of the Lord Jesus. First of all, that tomb was a place of incontestable prophecy. Do you realize that back in Isaiah chapter 53, and verse 9, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah gave a prophecy concerning Jesus and his death. And this is what he said: "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." He is speaking here, first of all, of the crucifixion and why they crucified him. It wasn't because of some act that he had done, but simply because of his claim to be the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. That was the only charge they brought against him. Well, that was fulfilled here. But it says he made his grave with the wicked. Well, he was crucified between two thieves. And generally speaking, in the haste of the day, in that the Passover was there and the feast day and the Sabbath and everything that was coming on there, when those types of situations presented themselves, the bodies of the crucified would be taken down and buried right near the place of crucifixion. Now, normally, those who were criminals and of that type of person, they would take down to the southern end of Jerusalem. But they didn't have time to do that. And so consequently, when they didn't have time, they buried them right near the place of crucifixion, which would be where Jesus was buried. But not only that, he was buried in a place, and Matthew tells us here, a place that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It was a place that he had purchased. The prophecy was precisely fulfilled. Well, you say that prophecy in and of itself is not a biggie. I mean, I could make up a prophecy if I knew that there was going to be 700 years more of time. I could make up a prophecy today and say that someone's going to come along 700 years from now and he's going to suffer an automobile accident and they're going to bury him on the side of the road. And what's the probability of that happening? Well, who knows? But it could happen. So this prophecy in and of itself is not the most incontestable prophecy, except that it's part of a whole group of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. A man by the name of Peter Stoner, in a book or an article entitled Science Speaks, did some mathematical calculations of the probability of one person just by chance fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. He noted that there were at least 48 different prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, and the death of Christ. For example, he would be born of a virgin. He would have a forerunner by who John the Baptist was. He would be crucified and they would bury him into 48 different prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus that had to take place at a specific point in time. So he did some calculations and he found that the odds of someone fulfilling that just by chance was 1 in 10. Oh, wait a minute. Hold the bus. There's more zeros here than that. It's 1 in 10,000. No, there's more zeros than that. 1 in 10 million. No, still more. 10 billion. No. Trillion. No. Quadrillion. Quintrillion. No. Do you know what? I'm running out of names for these things. Why don't I just go ahead and put all the zeros up there, what this probability is. Come on, hurry up. Nice day we're having out there, isn't it? Ah, there we go. 157 zeros. That's the odds of one man just by chance fulfilling 48 prophecies. And in reality, there are more than 48 prophecies concerning all the peripheral events concerning Christ in the Old Testament. When they laid him in that tomb, it was not a perchance thing. It was a matter of incontestable prophetic fulfillment. Secondly, it was also a matter of inordinate preparation. Look again at this person, Joseph of Arimathea. It was an area about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, it says that he was a rich man. Think about this for just a moment or two. If you were a rich person, I mean rich person. And you were looking to buy a burial plot. Where would you buy a burial plot? Now, understand, being rich, you can buy whatever burial plot you would want to buy, wouldn't you? Chances are, you're going to buy a burial plot near your home. Well, you say 25 miles, that's not far away. Well, 25 miles today is not that far away. Back then, it was a day's journey. Do you think you're going to buy a burial place a day's journey away from where all your family and friends are? No, I don't think so. Not only that, are you going to buy a burial place in a place where they're burying prisoners, convicts, criminals, ungodly people? Probably not. This was the most unlikely place for Joseph of Arimathea to purchase a burial place. Why did he do that? Well, the other Gospels tell us that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, as Matthew does, but secretly. The word secretly can mean that he wasn't making things known, which I think is probably true. But it carries with it the idea of someone who was planted, if you will, in that position. In other words, prior to his death, Jesus had probably come to Joseph of Arimathea and said, "Look, I need a place to be buried. I want you to purchase this place." And Joseph went and did as he was instructed to do. He made preparations for it. Not only that, he purchased the grave place, the tomb, but when the time came, which, by the way, he was ready for, he had a clean linen to wrap the body of Jesus in. Now, if this happened all of a sudden and caught him unprepared, he would have just grabbed anything, but he had something that was clean. That wasn't the norm. The other Gospels tell us that he and Nicodemus brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus with. In fact, the other Gospel tells us that it was 100-pound weight. Now, some commentators say, well, that could be a Roman measurement, and the Roman pound is only worth 12 ounces of our English pound. As such, Nicodemus was carrying at least 75 pounds of spices with him. Rosemary, if I handed you a bag of 75 pounds, how far would you carry it? Not very far. If you were carrying 75 pounds of spices around, it's probable that you had specific intents on using them immediately. You just don't normally carry, "Oh, I think I'll carry 75 pounds of spices with me today, just in case I might need them." They were prepared for his burial. And they went to great lengths to make sure that it was done the way it should be done. This didn't happen all of a sudden without notice to them. They were ready for it. Thirdly, read on here. Verse 60. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." The first being he claimed to be Israel's Messiah. The last being that he rose from the dead. "Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can,'" as is humanly possible. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It was a place of inaccessible protection. Here you have Jesus put into this cave, hewn out of boards, plastic, mud, no stone. And over the entrance then was rolled a big stone. They believe the stone that was rolled to cover the entrance to the tomb weighed between 1.5 and 2 tons. 75 pounds of spices, a piece of cake compared to that one. So this thing is put into place. And they say, not only do we want to make sure that that thing stays intact, but we need some people to guard the entrance. And so there is a watch, a division of soldiers that was dispersed to keep surveillance over the area that no one could come and disturb the body. It was a place of inaccessible protection. And consequently, then, it becomes a place of infallible proof. Well, we know what happens within the third day. The stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And here's the question that we ask. Other religions speak of their prophets and their heroes and their gods and so forth, and they have tombs for them. In fact, it's a wonderful thing within Buddhism that they can take around from various temples to temple a bone of Buddha. Show me the body of Jesus Christ, and I will give up Christianity. I'll resign as pastor of the Salina Bible Church, and I'll go back to making French fries, which is what I did before being called into the gospel ministry. I've eaten too many of them. I shouldn't go back, but that's another story. Show me the body, and I'll give up my faith. But you know what? No one can do that. That's the problem with all other religions. They can. Show me the body. Well, some various explanations have been conjectured to get around this huge problem of other religions. One objection is this: Jesus really did not die. It's called the swoon theory. What happened was that it seemed apparent that he died. They put him in the tomb, and the cool air that was in the tomb revived him after a period of time, and he escaped from that. Now think how ridiculous such a thing is. First of all, remember what Jesus had gone through. Being up all night the previous night, taken from place to place to place and being tried, stood before Pilate, is scourged 39 times, which in and of itself oftentimes brought death. He's taken out, he's forced to carry this crossbeam to the place of the skull, which he could not do, and they had to find this Simon of Cyrene to take the place to him. And there he is crucified. They put nails through his hands, nails through his feet. And there he hangs for at least 3 hours. At least, probably much more time than that. Probably 6 hours. The reason that crucifixion causes death ultimately is suffocation. The suffocation is caused by exhaustion. In order to breathe, the person has to move up and down on the cross to help the lungs move. Well, they can't do that being nailed there. And consequently, they provide a peg, and on that peg you can move your body around. But sooner or later, you become exhausted. And if you don't, what would happen is they would come and the soldiers would break your legs. Now you don't have your legs to move your body around. You can't move at all. The lungs fill up with fluids and you die. When they came to break the legs of the two thieves, they found them alive, broke their legs. When they came to Christ, the soldiers said, "Wait a minute, he's dead already." The soldier said, "He's dead. They didn't break his legs." Oh, by the way, that was one of those 48 prophecies. Another soldier comes by with a spear, thrusts the spear into his side, and out of his side flows blood and water. Now, if you're alive, out of your side would flow blood. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, a medical doctor who became a very faithful Christian and the founder of Radio Bible Class, in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood, said that this is absolute evidence that Jesus had died. For what happens is, after death takes place, the serum that's in the blood separates from the red corpuscles, red blood cells. What you get is blood and water. The centurion comes along and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Not is. They go to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, says, "I want the body." Pilate said, "Well, I got to make sure he's dead." Soldiers came along and said, "Yep, he's dead." And Pilate says, "Okay, you can have." Pilate wouldn't do that unless Pilate was convinced that Jesus was dead. And not only that, then you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking the body and preparing it for burial. There they are, they're handling this body. They're taking the strips of this clean linen cloth, my tongue went dead, wrapping it and putting spices in there. If there was any sign of life, "Hey, Nick, I think I hear him breathing." "Ah, probably your imagination. Just wrap his head up." Ah! If there was any sign of life, they would say, "Wait a minute," and stopped right there. But no, they buried him. And they came out of that tomb, and they, probably what was, there was a wedge that was underneath this round stone. And what would happen is it would be just outside, and they would dig a little trench in front of the thing, and the stone land would roll down into that little trench. And there it would rest. Probably came out, they took that wedge out, and they closed the tomb. The next day, the tomb is sealed, which also means that the air supply within the tomb became very scarce. But here's the biggest problem of all that. Here's a person who has been beaten, crucified, taken, wrapped, put in a place with very little air supply. And by the way, the cold temperature would hasten death, not revive him. And he's there for 2.5 days. And he revives. What kind of physical condition do you think he was in? "I feel good." No, I don't think so. Now here's a person who has undergone all that suffering, and he gets up and he goes to the entrance of this cave where there is a 1.5 to 2 ton boulder with nothing to grab onto, and somehow he moves it aside. Uphill. I don't think so. He did die. That swoon theory should swoon itself. Second theory. the disciples on resurrection morning came to the wrong tomb. They thought they knew where Jesus was, but they came to the wrong tomb, and they came and, oh, there's an empty, he must be alive. And they went back and they were all rejoicing. Well, look once again at the text. Verse 57, and when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb. Well, let's see. Joseph didn't know which tomb he purchased. No, I think he knew. Which he had hewn out in the rock. Which, by the way, if he did that himself, I'm sure he knew where the tomb was. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting there watching the whole thing. Who was the first to the tomb? Mary Magdalene and the rest of the women. Did they know where the tomb was? Yeah, they were there the day he was crucified. They knew where the tomb was. When they came and told the apostles, Peter and John took off in a hurry. You would think if they didn't know where the tomb was, they would have to stop and ask. Well, wait a minute. Men never stop and ask directions. They knew where the tomb was. They went to the wrong tomb. You've got to be kidding. Well, the most common thing is someone stole the body. Well, who would do it? Certainly the Jews didn't want that to happen. They came to Pilate and they said, we've got to make this place secure. Someone will come along and take the bodies, one of his disciples. We don't want that to happen. So the Jews made all the precautions that they possibly could, humanly speaking, to secure that thing. They weren't going to take the body. So the only ones who could possibly have taken it were the friends of Jesus. Well, let's see. When news came to Peter and John, they looked at each other with a big grin on their face and said, yeah, we know. You know, like they had stolen the body and just didn't tell anybody. They didn't believe. Later that night, all the apostles were gathered together with the exception of Thomas. And when Jesus appeared to them, they were afraid. And Mark's gospel says he upbraided them for their unbelief. They didn't believe he was gone. He had resurrected. And then there's Thomas. If he knew that somebody took the body, he would have said, well, guys, I know where he is. But he said, I won't believe it until I have opportunity to put my hand in the print of his nails in his side. And then sometime later, there's this guy named Saul of Tarsus who had utter contempt for these people called Christians. And all of a sudden, a voice comes out of heaven along with a bright light saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Wait a minute. What are you doing up in heaven? I thought somebody stole your body. Didn't say that. Paul testified that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Stolen body? couldn't have happened. Here's the best one. Jesus had a twin brother. Don't laugh. Well, you can laugh. You should laugh at this one. But believe it or not, people actually believe this. He had a twin brother. In fact, Scripture tells us who he is. Thomas, who is called Didymus. You know what the name Didymus means? Twin. Thomas supposedly wrote a gospel, one of the apocryphal gospels. And people have taken to that and said, oh, he was the twin brother of Jesus Christ. And what happened was, all the time he was just kind of hanging around. And after the resurrection, he comes out and identifies himself as Jesus. And because he was a twin of Jesus, everybody said, oh, that must be him. He must be risen from the dead. Well, think about this for just a moment or two. First of all, there were genealogical records that were kept meticulously in the temple. When Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary, Thomas's name wasn't added to the genealogical records. In fact, what you have is a real theological problem, because the Scriptures tell us that it was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, and consequently the body of Jesus was conceived in her. Where did Thomas come from? And they have suggested that somewhere along the line then she had probably been raped by a Roman soldier. And there the body of Thomas was created, and she gave birth at the same time, which is medically impossible. But beside that, even if Thomas could have been born at the same time as Christ, you have him following around Jesus, and the Scripture says that his brethren, up until the point of the resurrection, were unbelievers. Yet Thomas is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Nope. If Thomas was conceived by the Holy Spirit as Jesus was at the same time, then Thomas was also sinless. Then Thomas could not have said, I won't believe until I have the opportunity, because there he's exhibiting faithlessness and proving he's fully human. What do we conclude? The tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, is what Luke uses in the very beginning of the book of Acts as infallible proof that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And consequently, no man comes to the Father but by him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the finished work of Calvary's cross to the saving of your soul, let me tell you, there's no other proof out there of any other thing that can convince me that Jesus is not the way. And since he is the way, if you die without him, you die without eternal life. I urge you this morning, come to him and receive him as your Savior. Beloved, you are going to have, every once in a while, it's going to happen. I wonder. Just for a moment, I wonder. Am I following the right one? Is my faith in Jesus Christ that which brings me to God? You know it's true in your heart of hearts, but you just have that momentary, oh, I wonder. Remember, the tomb is empty. And then you can stop wondering. Amen. Father, encourage us with the emptiness of the tomb of Jesus Christ, that our faith might be full. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.